Our scripture reading this morning is from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Follow along as I read. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Let's pray. Lord, we do long for the day when all the world knows you from the least to the greatest. We thank you for the work that you have put in motion through the cross. We thank you, as we have read this morning, that you have made us ministers of reconciliation between you and sinful humanity. Pray that you would give us energy and faith and hope as we partake in that ministry that you have called us to show the world that your desire is to reconcile sinners to yourself. We pray now, as we delve into your word, that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds, and that you would draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we explored the five solas of the Reformation. One reason we did so was to acknowledge the occasion of Reformation Day, which has now unfortunately been overshadowed by Halloween in American culture. But another reason we covered the five distinctives of the Reformation is because I was beginning a new series on the distinctives of our church here at Walker's Chapel. Some of you have been with us from the beginning, about 16 months ago now. Many of you have asked about joining the church as members, which is a good desire that we hope to be able to accommodate in the near future. One of the necessary steps in formalizing a church body like ours is being clear about what people can expect from the church and what the church expects from them. If you've attended our services for any length of time, you've likely picked up on the things that we place importance on and the way we structure our services, the preaching, the music, etc. If you're comfortable with those elements thus far, you should feel about 80% sure that joining Walker's Chapel is likely a good choice for you. That said, you need to understand our guiding principles as well, which will impact issues like how we practice baptism, the Lord's Supper, how we structure our church government, etc. The purpose of this series is to address some of those fundamental things to give you the opportunity to consider our take on them and to discern whether that take aligns with what the Scripture teaches. This series is designed to address those issues, and you'll have the opportunity to ask any questions you have on those issues at our Q&A session at the end of this month. So this morning, I've titled the message, The Biblical Covenants. When I bring you into this topic, I'm bringing you into territory that is loaded with weighty issues that have been debated over the church's history. Those issues concern how we interpret the Bible so that we can best understand God and what He requires of us. In other words, they define our theology. For you younger ones who might not know, the word theology is made up of the Greek words theos and logia. Theos is the Greek word for God, And logia comes from logos, or word, and it means study, discourse, or reason. So our word theology means essentially the study of God. And that might prompt someone to ask, what is the proper way to study and understand God? That's a loaded question with many answers, and different people are attracted to different answers to that question. There's nothing wrong with that, but here at Walker's Chapel, the governing answer to the question is that the proper study of God must be focused on the study of the Scriptures. John Calvin said, "Scripture is like a pair of spectacles which dispels the darkness and gives us a clear view of God." We believe Paul's statement in 2 Timothy that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is our primary tool for being trained for His service. That's why for the last year I've done a survey of the Bible with you, and that's because I wanted to ensure all of you knew the main storyline of the Bible, its primary characters, etc. My goal in that series was to make sure you understood God and His expectations of us. I wanted to build you up in your theology of understanding God. Next, I chose some significant metaphors from the Bible. We examined sleeping and waking, washing, dressing, eating, walking, marrying, and childbearing, etc. I retold the story of the Bible through each of these metaphorical lenses that highlight different aspects of the story in unique ways. Both of those series would fall under the category called biblical theology. I'm naturally drawn to this type of theology, so you'll get a lot of it here. Biblical theology focuses on how God's revelation unfolds progressively throughout the biblical story. It seeks to understand the storyline and how different themes, events, and teachings develop and connect across various books of the Bible. The reason I challenged all of you to read through the Bible this year is because I want you to be good biblical theologians. I want you to know God's story, to know Him in it, and to see yourselves in it. But other pastors and theologians are more drawn to what's called systematic theology. Systematic theologians like to organize the Bible into specific teachings or logical topics that they see as the most important subjects in the Bible. For example, they'll focus on the teaching or the doctrine of God, of man, of salvation, etc. They seek to present these teachings in a logical and a comprehensive way. Systematic theologians tend to look for some organizing principle they find in the Scripture and to build their system of theology around that particular system or structure. For example, some of you came from backgrounds that featured dispensational theology. I grew up in that context as well. Dispensational theology is a system that offers interesting insights, but I've come to find it problematic in several ways. That's a subject for a different time, but I bring it up because the other major alternative to dispensational theology is known as covenant theology, which is also a systematic theology. In sum, it's an attempt to show that there is a structure in the Scripture built around the major covenants that God has made with His people. I'm going to give you the briefest of introductions to those covenants this morning. Even though I'm more of a biblical theologian, I also believe that God's covenants with His people suggest an overall structure or a system to help interpret the Bible well. It offers significant and helpful insights as we seek to know God and live in a way that pleases Him. With all of that said, let's jump in. First, how do we define the idea of a covenant? Our English word covenant comes from the Middle English word for agreement or contract. The Hebrew word in the Old Testament is berith. It signified a bond or a pact between two people or two parties. A covenant, then, is a formal, solemn, agreement or promise between two or more parties. In the Bible, it often refers to an agreement between God and his people, in which commitments and conditions are established. Covenants are foundational to understanding relationships and divine promises within the Bible. They highlight God's promises and his people's obligations, and are often accompanied by signs and rituals. There are five major covenants in the Bible that are defined explicitly as covenants between God and a person or people. God made a covenant with Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David in the Old Testament. God made these would be the first four. Theologians refer to these four as the Noahic, Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic covenants, after the names of the men they were made with. But the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah said that one day God would make a new covenant with his people. The next time that new covenant is mentioned in Scripture occurred about 600 years after Jeremiah, when Jesus sat with his disciples in the upper room prior to his suffering and death. He raised a cup of wine and said to his disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." That new covenant is what the New Testament is about. It's the fifth and final and most glorious covenant, which all the previous covenants pointed to and find their fulfillment in. So our five covenants in review are the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, Davidic, and the New Covenant. So, let's quickly run through the first four covenants, why they're important and what they mean for us. The first explicit covenant mentioned in the Bible is one God made with Noah. Now, many people often just remember this covenant as God's promise that he would never again destroy the whole earth with a flood. And that's good as far as it goes, but the text of Genesis tells us that God actually made a covenant with Noah before the flood. In Genesis 6, God gave Noah instructions for building the ark, and then he said this, "Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." I want you to note here that when God makes a covenant with a man, he includes his family in that covenant as well. More on that in the future, but just note it here. Noah was a righteous man before God in the midst of a terribly dark and sinful culture. As you read the Noah story, you see God commanding him to do several things, and then you read this recurring statement, "And Noah did all God commanded him." Noah, of course, was privileged to be the one who would carry the promised seed, the future seed of the woman that would eventually defeat the serpent. God preserved humanity in his covenant with Noah, but he also judged the evil of the world in a dramatic way. We might say that God's promise in this Noahic covenant was to preserve humanity so that he could eventually save all his people from their ultimate enemies of sin and death. This covenant included a sign, which was God's bow in the clouds. It symbolized his promise to never again flood the earth in its entirety. Noah, of course, had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem's family line would result in a man named Abraham, who was born about nine generations after Shem. It's Abraham's relation to Shem that led to our word for the Jewish peoples being Shemitic, now rendered Semitic. By Abraham's day, the descendants of Shem had fallen into idolatry, and God called Abraham out of that family and told him to leave it and to go to a place that he would show him. That brings us to our second covenant. God's covenant with Abraham was rich and multifaceted and involved multiple encounters between God and Abraham. One of those is portrayed on the front of your bulletins this morning. I've referenced it in previous messages, but it's the one where Abraham welcomes the three heavenly messengers into his tent to show them hospitality. In his covenant with Abraham, God promises he will make Abraham the father of a great nation, that he'll give his descendants the land of Canaan, and that through him, all nations of the earth would be blessed. God says to Abraham, "Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Notice again that God includes Abraham's family in this covenant, and he says this blessing will spread through families to all families. And also, like the Noahic covenant, God gives a sign to accompany this ongoing covenant, which is the sign of circumcision. That sign was to mark every male child born to Abraham's family and descendants, to remind them that they were to live in a pure and faithful way toward God. So to review, we have the Noahic covenant. God promises to preserve humanity despite their sinfulness. We have the Abrahamic covenant. God promises that through faithful Abraham, all the families and nations of the earth will be blessed. That was a big future promise of blessing that started with the birth of one child to Abraham and Sarah named Isaac. As Abraham's descendants grow into the nation of Israel, they eventually end up in Egypt and slavery. God then raises up Moses to deliver them. He brings them out of Egypt through the Red Sea and into the wilderness. And it was that occasion of deliverance from slavery and the prospect of stepping into the promised land that brought about our third major covenant. God makes a covenant with the people of Israel. It's mediated to them by his servant Moses. God gives Israel his laws, including the Ten Commandments and instructions for worship, their moral behavior, and their social conduct. Unlike the previous two covenants, this covenant is conditional. God tells Israel that if they obey his laws, he'll bless them. But if they disobey them, he will curse them. There's also a focus on families in this covenant as well. God puts it this way in the book of Deuteronomy. He says, "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." As those families multiplied and the nation grew, they faced the challenge of how the nation would be governed. God was to be their ultimate king, but he allowed an earthly king to represent his rule on earth, to mirror his rule in heaven. This is where the young shepherd, warrior, and musician David steps onto the scene with a slingshot in one hand and a harp in the other, and a flock of sheep behind him. It was with him that God would make the fourth major covenant. Living among a people known for their tendency toward idolatry, David was unique in that he was wholly committed to the Lord. He was also a flawed individual whose sin created a sometimes tragic family situation, but he never wavered in his commitment to the God of his fathers. God honored him for this commitment by telling him that the throne would belong to his descendants forever. However, the Davidic covenant has both unconditional and conditional statements associated with it. This makes more sense as the story unfolds. Yes, God promises David that the throne would belong to his descendants forever, which sounds unconditional. But he also says this in 1 Kings 2. If your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Many of David's future descendants, as we know, would depart from the Lord and not keep the ways of their father David. Ultimately, God would remove them from the throne and remove the nation from the promised land, taking them into exile in Assyria and Babylon. However, about 1,000 years after King David reigned, a baby would be born to a virgin in Bethlehem, the hometown of King David. And he wouldn't be associated with David in just that way. This baby would be a direct descendant of David and therefore have a right to the throne that had been promised to David's descendants. This is why the Magi from the east came to Israel's sham king Herod and asked him, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Herod would order the baby boys in Bethlehem to be slaughtered as a result, and Mary, Joseph, the baby Jesus would flee to Egypt for safety until Herod's death. And from that point, Jesus would reenact the history of Israel in his life and ministry. He would be called out of Egypt and into the promised land. He would be introduced into his public ministry by John the Baptist at the Jordan River with the words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This is the same Jordan River where the nation of Israel crossed into the promised land. So it was fitting that Jesus would begin his ministry here as well. From there, he would go into the wilderness for 40 days, which parallels Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. He would call 12 disciples, corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel. Like Moses on Mount Sinai, he would give Israel instruction from his Sermon on the Mount. Like the nation of Israel, he would be called God's servant and God's son. But most importantly, like Israel, he would be sent into exile and cut off from the land because of sin. This wouldn't be the result of his own sin, but the result of taking on himself the sins of all those he came to save. In sum, Jesus was presented as a new and faithful Israel, gathering to himself a new people of God, made up of both Jews and Gentiles. All of this was made possible because of the new covenant that Jeremiah had prophesied God would one day make with his people. Since we refer to the first four covenants by the names of those associated with them, we could refer to this new covenant as the Jesus covenant, for it was his life, death, and resurrection that made the new covenant a reality. It was he who fulfilled what the previous covenants pointed toward. He took on the punishment of the flood of Noah by comparing his death to the story of Jonah, whose judgment took him below the waters to the bottom of the ocean. Jesus would say, "As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Next, he would fulfill the covenant made with Moses by keeping God's law perfectly, but taking the punishment of the lawbreakers. He would fulfill the covenant with Abraham by being the seed who would bring a blessing to all the families of the earth. And he would multiply Abraham's seed by calling a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to faith in his name. Finally, he would fulfill the covenant with David. For even blind Bartimaeus could see that this was the one all Israel had longed for when he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And it is because of his mercy that we have been made partakers of all the promises made to Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and their families. But the Apostle Paul tells us that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. And like God's previous covenants, God is still working in and through families. For when Peter proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and your children, and to all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Let's pray and thank God for his merciful covenants that have preserved us, instructed us, and promised blessing to us and our families. Through these covenants, God has provided the righteous leader that we long for. He has been given authority over heaven and earth and will put all of his enemies under his feet, including death, so that he can present a righteous and redeemed kingdom to his Father for his glory. Pray with me. Father, we long for the day when all the outworkings of the new covenant will be complete, when evil will be vanquished, when sin will be no more, and when death itself will be defeated. We long for the day when Jesus, the Son of David, will take his throne on earth and establish your will on earth as it is established in heaven. We thank you for the graciousness with which you bring not only us, but our children into covenant with you for our good and your glory. We pray that as we meditate on these things, you would instruct us and encourage us in new ways that give us courage and vigor to live boldly for your glory in our day of deep darkness. We pray these things in the mighty name of our covenant-keeping Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.